Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've been attending this church for about 2 years now. And we've shared stories, many of us, in the Bible study class, or in the Thursday night new prayer meeting, or maybe in that van crammed like sardines on the way to and from the play Martin Luther in New York, or over coffee after the service. But I've really just scratched the surface getting to know you. For those of you who don't know me very well, I've included a bio in today's bulletin. If someone were to ask you what I was like, you wouldn't be able to find it in the bio. You might be able to give a history, but not my personality. So if they asked, what is he really like? You might say, he has an unusual sense of humor. Or, he likes to ask questions. Or, he's a bit compulsive. But again, you didn't get that from the bio. You got that from knowing me. Our gospel reading from Matthew 16 describes a very important point in the travels and the journeys of Jesus and the disciples. For about 2 years, they've traveled to and from Jerusalem, to the south, out to Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean, and all through the villages around the Galilee and the Decapolis. Verse 13 in our reading today locates where they are at this point, Caesarea Philippi. If you look on the back of my bio, there's a map. And you can see that Caesarea Philippi is just a little north of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually about 20 or 25 miles. It's where the natural springs well up and form the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's also where the Old Testament Canaanites worship the pagan god, Baal. And around 200 BC, when the Greeks were in control, that area was called Peneus, in honor of the nature god Pan. During the reign of Philip the Tetrarch, during Jesus' time, there was a temple to the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. And that's how we get the name Caesarea Caesar Philippi, Philip the Tetrarch. There are several trade routes that crisscross this region. And while Jesus and the disciples traveled, they interacted with many different people groups. Obviously, in Jerusalem, they talked and dealt with the Jews. In Samaria, they dealt with the mixed-race people, the Samaritans. In the Decapolis, they dealt with the Gentiles. And probably everywhere they went, they ran into Roman soldiers. Now, I doubt there were any turnpike rest areas along these roads. So, after hiking all day on dusty trails, it would make sense that they might want to take a rest along a stream in Caesarea Philippi. And it's very likely that Jesus and the disciples could see from wherever they were sitting the shrines that were carved into the hillsides. And they could see the pilgrims that were traveling to and from those shrines. And it's in this eclectic setting that Jesus poses a challenging question. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Just as a side note, the term Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. If you were to research that term, you'd find out that the root means human. But it has another connotation. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Son of Man is used to refer to a being that descended from the heavens and was associated with glory and dominion over an eternal kingdom. So Jesus was using a common term, but an expression loaded with meaning. But let's get back to the actual question. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Up to this point, the disciples have seen Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, feed thousands with just a few loaves and fishes, and walk on water. Now this group sits on the outskirts of Jewish culture, situated among pagan shrines, and Jesus puts them to the test. He asks, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And their replies show how uncertain they are. People say you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. All theologically interesting answers, some of which could be defended with Scripture. Even two chapters earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Herod himself said Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But Jesus was not satisfied. He wanted more. He wanted the disciples to dig a little deeper in their understanding. So he posed the big question: who do you say I am? And this time, Simon Peter responded for the group. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter, whether consciously or not, has drawn a vivid contrast between Jesus alive in front of them and all of the dead gods being worshipped in the shrines around them. And he's also made a dangerous claim, particularly in a culture that puts false messiahs to death. And that explains verse 20, where Jesus warns them not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. Peter's answer was the result of 2 years traveling with and getting to know Jesus. But something had changed in Peter, and Jesus took note of it in a rather dramatic way. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." We don't hear Jesus using those terms very often. He goes on to say, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter didn't have a printed bio in front of him. His answer came from a heart prepared by God and nurtured for 2 years by Jesus. Okay, we've got the setting, Caesarea Philippi, and we've got the profound nature of the question and the answers. Let's move on a little bit in the passage. Have you ever noticed that God likes to play with people's names? Abram gets renamed Abraham. Sarai is called Sarah. Jacob is referred to as Israel. Levi the tax collector is called Matthew. And now Simon, the disciple, is called Peter. Petros in Greek. Kepha or Cephas in Aramaic. And Jesus makes a declaration. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, our Catholic brothers and sisters would tell us that this is the basis for the office of Pope, that Peter, the man, and his lineage were the foundation that the church would be built on. Protestants, however, believe that it was Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Messiah that is the rock that the church will be built upon, not the person. It's pretty clear that from the context of the statement by Jesus, that this newfound knowledge that Peter had gained was the focus. Peter now believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And as a result, he has to deal with and struggle with what that actually means, being the Messiah. To a first century Jew, a Messiah was a conquering king that was going to come in and push the Romans out and restore the glory to Jerusalem and the temple. But Jesus had to spend the next year repainting that image in the minds of the disciples. He was a sacrificial savior. Regardless, Even Peter's rudimentary understanding of messiahship was enough for Jesus to make a special promise. He was going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. A door has been opened for Peter and for us. But what does this bestowing of authority mean? What does it mean to give someone the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And what is Jesus talking about when he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven? Eugene Peterson translates that passage a little differently. This is how he renders it. You will have complete and free access to God's kingdom, keys to open any and every door, no more barriers between heaven and earth, earth and heaven. A yes on earth is a yes in heaven. A no on earth is a no in heaven. How many of you were babysitters when you were teenagers? Or how many of you have hired babysitters to care for your children? Okay, just about all of you. When you hand over the keys to your home to that babysitter, you expect that person to take care of their children the same way you would. You expect them to comfort them when they skin their knees, to discipline them when they misbehave, and to forgive them when they say they're sorry. If you would say no, you expect the sitter to say no. If you would say yes, you'd expect the sitter to say yes. This is how I think you need to understand this verse. It's a lot like the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Peter is not being given legislative authority to declare new laws. Peter is being given the authority to apply God's law here on earth in the same manner, with the same grace and the same love that God does from heaven. Matthew 16 is a microcosm of the Christian faith. The Christian faith in the first century as well as the 21st century. We travel in a world of diversity. This town, Montville, is a lot like Caesarea Philippi. There are people from all walks of life and all nationalities, and there are shrines all around us. Shrines to gods in the temples and the mosques and the churches. Shrines to the financial giants on Wall Street and Madison Avenue. Shrines of materialism in our malls and our shopping centers and the internet. But this passage also describes the life of faith. In the Gospel, Matthew and elsewhere in the Bible, we constantly read about Peter and the other disciples struggling with how to understand what Jesus says and does. But in chapter 16, actually in verse 16, we get to see a light bulb go on. Ding! Suddenly, everything is clear to Peter. Maybe only for a few moments, but that little mustard seed of faith was planted in a heart prepared by God. There is no stopping it from growing. Each week as we gather together to worship and study God's word, we too are walking on the roads of Galilee and Samaria and the Decapolis. Each week, God prepares the soil of our heart. Each week, through the work of the Holy Spirit, something is revealed to us about Jesus. When we read scripture, when we sing hymns, when we pray together, the bio that God is writing on our heart becomes a little clearer and a little more complete. And at some point in that process, at some point, we have to answer that big question. Who do you say the Son of Man is? May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.